The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 8th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." The Gospel of the Lord. Two plus two equals four. That's a fact. It snowed on Saturday, October 29th, 2011. That's a fact. When water reaches 32 degrees, it starts to freeze. That is a fact. The St. Louis Cardinals won the 2011 World Series. That's a fact. The Pittsburgh Steelers are the best team in the NFL. Opinion, thank you. Not fact, but opinion. The facts, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Water freezes at 32 degrees. The Cardinals won the World Series are all facts. Now hear the truth. The truth is that God knows you. God knows you to the depth of who you are. And even though God knows us to the core of who we are, God desires to have a relationship with us. That's truth. It's a truth that requires trust. It was Vladimir Lenin who said, "Trust is good. Control, however, is much better." And if I had to choose between trust and control, I would opt for control every time. The writer Alan Adam Seligman talks about the distinction between trust, and he uses the word confidence instead of control, and to distinguish between the two, he gives the example of a lady named Jane who's using a plumber. So she uses a plumber to make repairs in her home. She has confidence that he will do the job because there are avenues to hold him accountable if he doesn't do the job. So if he doesn't perform an adequate service in her house, she can withhold her payment. She can post his name on Craigslist. She can call the Better Business Bureau. Of course, you do that all by the website now instead of phone calls. There's also a level of confidence that comes from knowing someone. And so if the plumber is, say, a classmate of hers from high school or a brother-in-law, however, I discourage you from hiring brother-in-laws to do repairs around your house because that can cause a whole family feud for generations down the line if it doesn't go well. But the sense of knowing someone is also a root of confidence because you know what to expect. But suppose Jane is at home with her young child, The plumber is there doing the work, and she hears from her husband that he's running late, expecting him to relieve her so she can go off to an appointment. And Jane looks at the plumber and she says, "Could you keep a watch on my child until my husband gets home?" We have now made the step from confidence to trust. And that is that there are no devices in place to control the outcome. She is taking the risk to trust that he will keep her child safe. That is a fearful place to be, to have to trust someone when you don't have any grounds for controlling the outcome. The risk of trust. It is the truth that demands that level of trust from us. The Lutheran theologian Joseph Sittler, who was really at his prime in teaching in the 70s and 80s, was a fascinating teacher and author, and believed that it was important for theologians to really understand the culture that people found themselves in. So when soap operas were reaching their heyday back then, we're seeing them to go away now, he decided he was going to spend 3 days watching soap operas to see what people were seeing on these soap operas, to see how realistic they were to life. He says, you know, when he first started watching them, he just found himself cringing every time someone did something or someone said something. But he said about the second, third day, he really started to get involved in the story in these soap operas. And he found himself, as he was watching these soap operas, noticing that there were many things going on in the lives of the people in the soap operas that were really similar to what people were going through in their own lives. Now, Sittler, who was blind towards the end of his career, was known at the University of Chicago as the old brooder. He said because he couldn't read anymore, he spent most of his time sitting and reflecting and brooding. The observations that he made about people is that it was clear in watching these soap operas that people were lonely, that people were afraid. Many people were filled with anger and jealousy that was just below the surface. He thought it was fascinating that in this age of communication and community organizations, that people would be so lonely. He also, however, lifted up the reality that in soap operas, the solutions to people's pain and loneliness and fear was much too easy. He said, there is in a soap opera someone who is causing trouble for everybody. The solution is that person is crossing the street and a bus hits them and takes them out. Or there's another person who's causing problems among the people in the community, goes down to Florida, contracts some oddly undiagnosable disease and dies at a hospital in Florida. He said, so while it characterizes the needs of human beings, the solutions are way too easy. And the truth is way too difficult. It is a truth that is hard to hear for us. The truth is that God knows you. As that person who stares at you longer than that moment of comfort. And you start to wonder as that person stares at you, how much is that person figuring out about me as they look at me so intently? Do they know what's going through my mind? Do they know what I'm worried about right now? Can they see to the depth of my soul to know the things of which I'm ashamed, the ones I'm afraid to talk about, the ones where I won't even let my own mind go to? That's the depth to which God knows you. And unlike any other human being in the world, as God knows you fully, God is not running away from you. God is not backing up in repulsion. God is not rejecting you. God is shaping a relationship with you, even as we are gathered here today. That kind of truth demands trust. For the only thing we have to cling upon is God's promise that God will receive us in grace and love. There's no other solution. There's no other outlet. There's no easier way. The risk of trust. Only a God who will sacrifice the life of his own son to reveal that love to you is a God who will fulfill that promise. My wife is a big fan of classic movies, so whenever she gets hold of the remote control, and she usually has a control of it in our house more than I do, and I'm a control person, so that's saying quite a bit in our household. She goes to the classic movie channel, and my son calls it Mama's Dumb Gray Shows, because most of them are not in color. And we try to explain to him that when we were growing up, all of our shows were dumb gray shows because there was no other option. One of the movies that, you know, every now and then I'll walk into the room as my wife is watching a movie and I'll find myself drawn into the plot of that, and I don't know why we keep doing that, was the movie The Snake Pit. A fascinating movie about this woman who is diagnosed with mental illness and is placed in a mental institution. They try many techniques to help her bring her back to health, electroshock therapy, all the different techniques that are available for treating people. And it is one psychiatrist who engages in talk therapy with her. And over months and months of conversation, they find out that when this woman was a little girl, she had had a fight with her father. And she was so mad at him at that moment that she took the doll that he had given her and smashed it in front of him, stomping off to bed angry that night. And it was that very night that her father took ill, was rushed to the hospital, and died. That her last moment with her father was filled with rage. She did, as a child, take the risk to love another man, an uncle in the family, and was riding with him in the car, and she remembered something she had forgotten at home, and she begged and she pleaded to him to go back and to get it. He begrudgingly turned around to go back to the house, and on the way back, there was a car accident, and this man was killed. When she finally got to the point where she had all of those stories in front of her, that story is what put everything else into perspective for her. The one story that makes everything else understandable. There is but one story, brothers and sisters, that makes everything else understandable. It is the story of God revealing himself to us through Jesus Christ, sacrificing his Son so that we might be saved. And it's in him that we are called to take the risk to trust. I had a lot of rules in my family when I was growing up. I remember the time as a child whenever we were visiting my grandparents and I was brazen enough to walk into my grandmother's kitchen and to open the refrigerator and help myself. My parents were gracious enough not to correct me in front of family, but boy, on the way home was I reminded that it was not appropriate for a child to go into someone else's kitchen and help themselves in their refrigerator. Was it because my parents were authoritarian? No, it's that they had a sense of respecting what belonged to other people. And my dad has always had a recliner in the family room. And if he wasn't in the house and wasn't in the room, my brother and I would fight about who got to sit in it. But if my father walked in the room, there was no doubt that whoever was in that chair got up and gave him the chair. To this day, and I'm in my mid-40s now, if I'm visiting my parents and I'm sitting in my dad's chair and he walks through that door, I get up and I give him the chair. I might be able to run faster than him, but he's still stronger than me. Is it about some burden of rules, or is it because of my love and respect for him that I do it? I do it out of love and respect for my Father. We get hung up on the understanding of laws, of rules, of regulations as being about what we ought to do. And that list of oughts gets longer and longer every day. But when the story is rewritten through the work of God, through Jesus Christ on the cross, it's no longer about what we ought to do. It's about what we are free to do. We are no longer in bondage to serving ourselves, but we are free to do God's will on this earth. This past Friday marked an anniversary in the life of our congregation. It was on October 28, 1787, that we dedicated our first church building. Isn't that fascinating? We think of this building and its longevity, but 1737, I should say. Thank you, Joan, for furrowing your brow. I knew that date was wrong. Our archivist here keeps me straight on those. 1737. And it reminds us that we as a group of God's people even pre-exist this building, which completed in 1766. We pre-existed the first building of 1737. That since 1730, stonemasons and carpenters and farmers and business owners and physicians and scientists and teachers have been proclaiming the word of God to those in their lives. And it is no exception this day that we, as craftspeople of hands, as teachers, as business owners, as physicians, continue to proclaim the word of God. not because we ought, but because we have been set free to do the will of God. Amen. You will be receiving from the ushers at this point.